Very good. We're going to be opening up to Jeremiah chapter 21 through 23. Jeremiah chapter 21 is where we're going to be starting. So Jeremiah has an interesting series of messages here, which is going to be a little bit confusing if we try to make it more complicated than it needs to be. And so we're going to try to cover a lot of scripture this morning, but in order to give a simpler message rather than a more complicated one. And you'll see how that might be the case as we go along. What's been happening in the book of Jeremiah, he's been preaching against the people. They have been living in sin. They have been unfaithful to God. And he's been pointing it out. They've broken the covenant, and he told them that they did. They have been marred by the world, and he showed them that they were. So Jeremiah has been preaching a very pleasant message to hear and accept, one that's not very favorable to the people. And he even tells them that there is an opportunity to turn back. Just a couple chapters ago, he gives this illustration of going down to the potter's house, where he has a potter who's working on a vessel with wet clay on a wheel, and then it changes shape. And he says, so the potter made it again. And he says to the people, when we've been marred, we can be made again. But he applies it both ways. He says, for those of you who have been living in sin, you can be made again to be something new. To those of you who have been being blessed, you could be made again to being something that God's not blessing anymore. Wherever we are today doesn't promise we'll be there tomorrow. And so he tells them that message, but rather than heeding those words and being open to the change and being repentant and humble, we saw last chapter, chapter 20, where a priest, the chief governor of the house of God, hears all of Jeremiah's messages. And we saw it in chapter 18 as well, where they just said, Jeremiah's preaching, it makes us look bad, we don't like it, none of it's true. And so they take the opportunity, to take the influence they have, in order to try to make everybody reject Jeremiah's message. Now, with this flow of thought in mind, what's happening here is that the people with pull, the people with influence, the people who are leading Israel are trying to reject truth, trying to take people and turn them away from truth. Jeremiah is going to provide us with a couple of messages that are right next to each other. Now, the book of Jeremiah is interesting for a couple different reasons, but the book of Jeremiah was compiled after, like near the end of Jeremiah's ministry. Between him and his friend Baruch, his scribe, they took transcripts, so to speak, of things that he had said, and they put them together. And one of the things, and I told you this in the very first couple weeks, you notice when you read the book of Jeremiah is it's not in chronological order all the time, which can throw you off. You know it's not in chronological order because they'll put a timestamp on it, and we know that the timestamp don't go in order. And so what a lot of commentators try to do is they try to unjumble the book for you, because obviously God got it wrong in the order he gave it to you, because it's not an order of events. And so since it's not an order of events, we have to read it in order. So this is how you should read it. And what I told us we were going to do when we opened this book was, rather than trying to read it in order of events, that's what the histories are for, right? God gives us history books, so let's read the history books like history books. Why does he give us these messages out of order then in Jeremiah? Why did he purposefully do that? Because there's something that he wants us to know and see together. So we've been talking about this guy. He was a priest. He rejected the truth that Jeremiah was saying, told nobody to listen to it. And now he's going to turn in chapter 21 to the very last king of Israel. Now, most people would agree that the events of chapters 21 belong chronologically much later in the book. Yet, here it is in chapter 21. Now, if you open your handout, I gave you a couple things that'll be helpful for you to see. I always give you the timeline every week so that you know who's who and when's going on. And I also gave you a brief little tiny family tree. That's going to be relevant here in just a minute. So Zedekiah, he's that last king. You'll see one more ruler that says 2 months. He was a governor that was after everybody was gone. He was barely a king. Zedekiah is the last real king of Israel. And that's when this message takes place. Okay? We're going to read through chapter 21 fairly quickly. And so keep up with what we're doing, because we're going to just see a general overview of what he says. So everybody open to chapter 21, and we're going to read what he says to Zedekiah here. Verse number 1, the word which came from unto Jeremiah from the Lord, when King Zedekiah sent unto him Pashur the son of Melchiah and Zephaniah the son of Messiah the priest, saying, inquire, I pray thee, of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, maketh war against us. If so be that the Lord will deal with us according to all his wondrous works, that he may go up from us. Now, I think Jeremiah put chapter 21 right next to chapter 20 for the sheer sake of irony. Many of you might have seen it already. In chapter 20, you have a guy named Pashur who is told the word of the Lord and all the people under influence, we're not going to listen to anything he has to say. Chapters 21, you have a guy named Pashur, most popular baby name in 600 BC, apparently. You have a guy named Pashur, a different one. He has a different dad. He's from a different line. This is at a different time. Nobody agrees that they're the same person. And yet, you open chapter 21, you have a guy named Pashur who says, hey, we don't know what to do. Let's go to Jeremiah and ask him what God has to say. And so I think he puts these right next to each other for for us to see the irony there. But this is the picture. They go and he says, let's ask Jeremiah what to do. Now, keep in mind that this particular story is taking place all the way at the end of the nation of Israel. They are about to go into captivity. That's what's happening. And they say, what do we do? What's his response? Verse 3. Then Jeremiah unto them, thus shall ye say to Zedekiah, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, wherewith ye fight against the king of Babylon, against the Chaldeans, which besiege you without the walls. I will assemble them into the midst of the city. And I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and in great wrath. Smite the inhabitants of the city, both man and beast, they shall die of a great pestilence. And afterwards, saith the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and the people, and such as are left in this city, from the pestilence, from the sword, and from the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those that seek their life. And he shall smite them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them, neither have pity nor have mercy. And unto this people thou shalt say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He that abideth in the city shall die by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth out and falleth to the Chaldeans that besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be unto him for a prey. For I have set my face against this city for evil and not for good, saith the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. So they say, what do we do, Jeremiah? Jeremiah's message back to them is, you are not going to win. We are long past that. The captivity is happening. We have chosen to live in sin. This is where we are. And there are two choices. You stay and you fight and you lose, which means you die. Or you surrender and you go with them and you go into captivity. That's the message. That's where we are. He actually, it would have preached really well if I had spent time on the, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. But in this particular instance, the way of life was to surrender and go into captivity, because that's where they were at this point. God was not blessing them. They were going to lose the battle. That is where we were. That was the answer to their question. What do we do? Just go with it now, because we're past making that decision. And there's an application to be made there as well. God gives us second chances and third chances and 20th chances, but we can't just always say, oh, well, I just don't want the consequences to come today. because sometimes they just do. Sometimes that's where we're at. We've chosen to live in our sin, and sometimes the results of that will come to our door, whether we want to reject it today or not. But he reminds us about why this is taking place. And he focuses in on their leader, Zedekiah. Look at verse 11. Touching the house of the king of Judah, say, hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus saith the Lord, execute judgment in the morning. Deliver him that spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go out like fire and burn, that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Behold, I am against thee, O habitant of the valley, and rock of the plain, saith the Lord, which say, who shall come down against us, or who shall enter into our habitations? But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, saith the Lord. And I will kindle a fire in the forest thereof, and it shall devour all things round about. He says, be just. He says, Zedekiah, you as the king, you were not just. You didn't look out for the poor and for the oppressed. You were evil, and you will be destroyed. That's chapter 21. But that's out of order. But he puts it here on purpose. Because we're going to turn to chapter 22. And in chapter 22, we're going to see a very similar message. But he puts it out of order on purpose because he wants us to see these two messages side by side, even though he didn't give them at the same time. In this message, we know it's out of order because he talks to three kings that reigned before Zedekiah became king. He also, we just saw in chapter 21 where we just read, he says, what do we do? And he says to them, you're going into captivity. There's nothing that you can do. That was the message. The next chapter over, we see him actually frame it very differently. We've backed up in time, and he actually says, hey, if you do right, you might be spared some of these things. So it's very, very obvious that these two messages don't take place at the same time. And yet, the Bible puts them next to each other. Because he's not just trying to give a message of content, he's trying to give a message to the certain leaders. He just gave us the transcript to the message to Zedekiah, and now he's going to give a transcript of a message he gave to other kings. Now, you might be confused, but the point that I'm going to make is very simple. Okay, so just stay with me. So open to chapter 22, and we're going to look down to verse number 1. He's going to say some of the same things. He's giving this message at a different time, earlier in fact, but he's going to say some of the same things. Verse 1, thus saith the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, that sittest upon the throne of David, thou and thy servants and thy people that enter in by these gates. Thus saith the Lord, execute ye judgment and righteousness. Deliver the spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, nor the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place. For if ye do this thing indeed, then shall there enter in by the gates of this house kings sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, he and his servants and his people. But if ye will not hear these words, I swear by myself, saith the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. So before this, he says the same thing. Be just. Look out for the poor and the oppressed, as the kings were supposed to do. And if you establish yourself to do right, then you will establish your house. But if you don't, then your house will fail. Okay? We understand the message. Simple. Verse number 6. For thus saith the Lord unto the king's house of Judah, thou art Gilead unto me, and the head of Lebanon. Yet surely I will make thee a wilderness, and cities which are not inhabited. I'll prepare destroyers against thee, everyone with his weapons, and they shall cut down thy choice cedars and cast them into the fire. Gilead was a fertile land where you would have a lot of crops and a lot of things grew. Lebanon was known for their mighty cedar trees that you would cut down and you'd build things out. And he says, though you could be a fertile and productive land, though you could be the Lebanon with your strong cedars, he says, yet I will cut you down. I will cut down your choice cedars and cast you into a fire. In spite of all the advantages you have, if you choose to live in sin, then your advantages will be taken away and will not do you any good if God doesn't bless you. Which is another good reminder for us. It doesn't matter how many advantages we have in life. If God's not blessing us, they do us no good. If God's not blessing us, every advantage we have will end up being torn down anyway, because it's only God that is our help, not ourselves. Verse number 8. And many nations shall pass by this city, and they shall say every man to his neighbor, wherefore hath the Lord done this unto this great city? And they shall answer, because they forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God, and worshipped other gods, and served them. Weep ye not for the dead, neither bemoan him, but weep sore for him that goeth away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country. He talks about how bad it will be. He says there are two options that will be in their future if they're not careful. They will either die in their city, or they'll be taken captive as slaves. And people will look at them astonished. But once again, why does he put these messages next to each other, and why are these things happening? They're happening because of the sin of the people. But he's focusing here, and this is important. The message is actually going to be simple at the end. He focuses here on their leaders. Their leaders had failed them. In chapter 21, he focuses on Zedekiah, the last king. In this chapter, he's going to focus on the other three kings. Now, if you're curious, go look at that little tiny family tree, because when I say it, I always get glazed eyes because nobody knows what to do with the timeline. Last good king of Israel's name was Josiah. We see it on the timeline. We see him at the top of his little family tree. Josiah had three children. He had a son named Jehoahaz, who's going to be called Shalom in this chapter. He had a son named Jehoiakim. He had a son named Zedekiah. Jehoiakim had a son named Jehoiachin. And so we see all their, that's the family tree. He had three kids, one of them had another kid. And then underneath, that's their timeline, that's what order they reigned in. Now the reason I want you to see this is because all of this is one family. And all of them were bad, except for Josiah. And in the rest of this chapter, he's going to point to all the rest of them and point out how bad their leadership was. The point of chapter 21 and chapter 22 is for us to see how trash their leaders were and how much they had failed them. So look down to verse number 11. He's going to point at the first one, Shalom, or Jehoahaz. For thus saith the Lord, touching Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which reigned instead of Josiah his father, which went forth out of this place, he shall not return thither any more. So the story goes like this, and I'm not going to belabor it. Josiah the king fought with Egypt briefly. He lost the battle. That's the short version of the story. Egypt went away to fight another battle. And Josiah's son Jehoahaz became king, and he was only king as long as it took for Egypt to leave, go to their battle, and then go back home. He was only king for 3 months. So he was only king as long as it took for Egypt's army to return back to their home base. And what happened in the story was that Egypt, when they got back home, they said, oh, you don't agree with us. And they picked him up and they moved him. And they put his brother in charge. And here, Jeremiah points at him and says, you're not going to return back. You're not going to be restored. And he says, why? Verse 12, but he shall die in the place whither they've led him captive, and shall see his land no more. That seems harsh. But what kind of leader was he? Verse 13. Woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness,
and his chambers by wrong,
that useth his neighbor's service without wages, and giveth him not for his work, that saith, I'll build me a wide house and large chambers, cutteth him out windows, and it's sealed, which means trimmed, with cedar, and painted with vermilion, which is a fancy paint. Shalt thou reign because thou clothest thyself in cedar. So he points at Jehoahaz and he says this. He was wicked. He was dishonest. He took work from the people in his nation and didn't pay them for it. He spent his resources that they didn't have on himself. and made himself a fancy house with lots of trim and fancy paint while his people are starving and dying. He thought he was fit to reign because he had the stuff of being a king, like a big palace. He points at his dad. Look at the second half of verse 15. Did not thy father, who's Josiah, eat and drink and do judgment and justice, and then it was well with him? He judged the cause of the poor and needy. It was well with him. Was not this to know me, saith the Lord? But thine eyes and thine heart are not but for thy covetousness, for to shed innocent blood and for oppression and for violence to do it. So that was Jehoahaz. Covetous, unjust. He had oppression. There was violence in his administration, unlike his father who took care of the people. What about his brother? Was he any better? Look at verse number 18. By the way, our fellows are coming by. If you could take that attendance slip and drop that in, we'd appreciate that. So Jehoahaz was bad. How bad was his brother? Verse 18. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, oh, my brother, or ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, ah, Lord, or ah, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of an ass drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. When he dies, nobody's going to miss him. That's what he says. They will not mourn his loss. Why? Verse 20. Go to Lebanon and cry. Lift up thy voice in Bashan and cry for the passages, for all thy lovers are destroyed. Verse 21. I spake unto thee in thy prosperity, but thou saidst, I will not hear. This hath been thy manner from thy youth, that thou obeyest not my voice. The wind shall eat up thy pastors. Pastors here in this passage is used to talk about people who are supposed to care for the other people. They're supposed to shepherd over the people. It was their responsibility to take care of them. Okay? The wind shall eat up thy pastors, and thy lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then shalt thou be ashamed and confounded for all thy wickedness. O inhabitant of Lebanon, that makest thy nest in the cedars, how gracious shalt thou be when pangs come upon thee, the pain as of a woman in travail. The idea of being gracious has the idea more of being pitied. They will be pitied when they are destroyed, in spite of the fact that they hold themselves up in their strong palaces made out of cedar, they will still be destroyed anyway. Because he made it his practice to live unrighteously. Why does he point out here? Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim were not just victims of bad political climate. They didn't just make a couple of unwise choices. They were evil, so they were not blessed. They were supposed to care for the people, and rather they cared for themselves. And so they were not taken care of. Now we're going to turn to the third son. What about Jehoiachin, who's also called Jeconiah, which is shortened to Coniah. So he's called Coniah here. Verse 24. As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. A signet ring was a ring that showed authority and seal, with its seal and with power. So he's saying Coniah was given the authority of being king of Israel, was given opportunity to influence. And what does he do with it? Verse 25, I'll give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I'll cast thee out and thy mother that bare thee into another country where ye were not born, and there shall ye die. But to the land whereunto they desire to return, thither shall they not return. They will go to the land, they will die, and the people that rooted for you will die as well. And he takes a step farther with him. Verse 28. Is this man nigh a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So he takes it a step farther and says, he was so wicked that his seed will be cursed and no one from his line will be on the throne of David again. Just as a side note, by the way, This is free. Joseph, the father of Jesus, was actually a direct descendant of Coniah. But, of course, Jesus was born a virgin, which means he wasn't of the seed of Joseph. So he belonged it with his line, didn't actually have his blood. So that's beside this is the point. All their leaders were failures. Why does he put these two passages together?
He preached the message of Zedekiah,
and he preached the message of the other three kings.
Why does he put them together?
Because he wants us to see that all of the leaders that they had, all of them were failures. The chief governor of the house of the Lord tells nobody to listen to truth. Zedekiah tells nobody to do the right thing, and so even when they want the truth, they're already past the point of no return because they lived in unrighteousness. Jehoahaz lived for himself and not for his people. Jehoiakim, the same thing. Even though they had a brief moment of prosperity, it would be taken away. Coniah was also evil. All of the leaders that they had that were supposed to take care of them didn't. There's a lot of other applications we could glean from this passage. Wickedness has a price. We could talk about that. God sees injustice and it doesn't go untaken care of. We could talk about that. We ought to take care of the least of our society. He talks about the poor and the oppressed over and over again. We could talk about how position is not as important as our responsibility. It's not about the house that you have. It's about whether or not you're taking care of the people God gave you. We could talk about hurting those around you when you make bad decisions. But the point of this chapter is not all the details. The point of these two messages being together is for us to see that every leader that they had were all failures. They had been failed by the people that were supposed to take care of them. And so he says, a brief message, which is going to be the actual points that we're giving this morning. Verse number 1 of chapter 3. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, ye've scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings. So what does Jeremiah do with this message? Jeremiah gives a very New Testament, very practical response. When men fail us, all it should do to us is show us that we need Jesus. Because this is what he does in chapter 23. He says, all your kings have been bad, haven't they? All of them. Every king who sat on the throne of David, who was supposed to take care of you, didn't. But take heart, because one day there will be another that will sit on the throne of David. And he will actually be just. There'll be another who sits on the throne of David, and he will actually take care of you. There'll be another who sits on the throne of David that when men scatter you, he will bring you back home. And this is what he does. Verse number three. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries whither I've driven them, and will bring them again to their folds. They shall be fruitful and increase, and I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, all capitals, the Lord, our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up out the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, from all the countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. This is a prophecy about Jesus. And he puts it here on purpose. All the men that they had that were supposed to take care of them failed them. And when men fail us, and they will, it just points us to the fact that what we really need is Jesus. We are incurable men worshipers. We are incurable men followers. We are incurable men trusters, it appears. And whether it's looking to pastors and spiritual leaders who sometimes take all the influence and point to themselves, which is what he's going to, which is what we saw in chapter 20, didn't we? The chief governor of the house of the Lord says, no, listen to me, don't listen to Jeremiah, in spite of the fact that Jeremiah was telling the truth. Or whether it be a political leader who all the people trusted in, and they're just not what they thought they were going to be. And whether they had this policy or whether they were for this decision, what's interesting about all these guys, we just lump them into one group. They had different political stances on things. The reason why Jehoahaz was taken out and his brother was put in charge was because Jehoahaz was not pro-Egypt, but Jehoiakim was. They all had different policies. All the arguments that they could have had in the palace about what we should do and how we should respond and who we should support and who we should reject, they all disagreed. But they all are lumped in one group because they were all wicked, not because of their opinions. And what we can do is we can think that the savior of our country can rise and fall on what political decisions we make. And it's not about that. It's about whether or not we follow the Lord or not. And sometimes those political decisions, they kind of iron themselves out. If they were for Egypt or for Babylon, they would have prospered regardless of the decision they made if they had just done what was right. But all their political leaders failed them. And that was just a reminder to them that what they needed was Jesus. So very, very, very quickly, I'm going to give you 4 points that this very short part of the chapter gives us about who Jesus is. Number one, when men scatter you, Jesus gives you a home. Go back to verse number 1 of chapter 23. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. Ye've scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. So I'll visit you in the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries whither I've driven them and bring them again to their folds. And they shall be fruitful and increase. What Jeremiah is talking about is actually quite literal. They would be actually, literally, scattered. They would leave their land. They would go to lands that they did not know, lands they were strangers in, lands they would be slaves in, lands they would be foreigners in. Some would go to Babylon. Some would be in Assyria. And some of them would be scattered as the nations rose and fall. But he says, one day I will literally bring you back to this land, and you will be safe. But what's really interesting, and that's why he said in verse number 6 about them dwelling safely. What's really interesting is that this is the exact same terminology that Jesus uses in his ministry. Remember in Matthew chapter 9, he says, when he saw the people, he was moved with compassion because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Jesus uses the same terminology that Jeremiah uses. Quite literally, they were scattered around the world, but spiritually, the world does not take care of us. As a shepherd is supposed to take care of his sheep, the world doesn't take care of you and me very well. And yet we trust it anyway. We trust the one who sits on the throne of the White House to take care of me and give me a safe fold, and they don't, do they? Last couple years has been of that. But at the same time, we can just look back in history, and the fact is, things come and go. Prices go up and down. Safety comes and goes with whoever sits on the throne of the White House, but it is not found in them. Safety is not found in them. And we can vacillate every day about how men have failed us, or we can just say, I don't need men as much as I need Jesus, which is what Jeremiah tells them, which is what Jesus points back to. Jesus says of himself in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father and lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Jesus says, as the world scatters you and divides you and tears you apart, I will give you a home where you can be one with me. Jeremiah says that, and Jesus says that. When the world scatters us, Jesus gives us a home. Number two, when men do not take care of us, Jesus is all we need. Jeremiah chapter 23, look at verse 3. He says at the end there, he will bring them back, they will be fruitful, and they will increase. Verse 4, I'll set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I'll raise unto David a righteous branch. A king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Some commentators have said that in verse 4, when he talks about the shepherds that God will set over them, that Jesus embodies all of that in chapter 5. But either way, the point is clear. When Jesus comes, the people do not lack. Prior to that, right in their particular situation, they didn't have what they needed. They were not safe. The nations were outside of their doors and their gates. They were besieging them. There was famine. There was drought. We've seen both of those things in this book already. They did not have what they needed, and it was because the leaders were failures. But he said, Jesus comes, they will not lack. Jesus gives life, and life more abundantly. That's why the psalmist says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I do not lack when God is my shepherd. That's why he also says in John chapter 10, Jesus says, verily I say unto you, I'm the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. I'm the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He that's an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep. And fleeth. The wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. We've seen that, haven't we? People are only for you as long as you help them. The moment you don't help them, then they abandon you. Because you're not aiding. That's true in politics and it is in almost any other place. If you don't vote for me, then you are of no use to me. That's what they had for the king. The kings only served the people inasmuch as the people helped the kings. And what Jesus said, and what he says about this coming king, when Jesus comes, he will be there to help you. He will give you a fold. You won't be lacking. You'll have what you need. This is a prosperity gospel. He's not saying you'll be rich. He's just saying you'll be taken care of. God will take care of you when people don't. And Jesus says the same thing. I will give you life even though you are living world of thieves and robbers and hirelings who are only there for you in as much as you help them. When men are not taking care of us, Jesus is all we need. Number three, when men are evil, Jesus is good. I mean, over and over again, the description of these men in chapters 20 and 21 and 23 was that they were wicked. They only looked out for themselves. They didn't execute justice. They didn't help the needy or the poor or the oppressed. But when men are evil, Jesus is good. Jeremiah chapter 23. He says of Jesus, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I'll raise unto David a righteous branch. The king shall reign and prosper, and he shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In a day, like that sounds like a regular spiritual thing to say, but in the days that we live in the days that men have lived in most of history, judgment and justice are often very scarce, aren't they? It's frustrating to watch the news, isn't it? This was the decision that we made? That was the outcome. We all sat in a meeting, and this was what we decided to sign our names to. This is what is in law now. Justice is truth is fallen in the streets, like Isaiah said. But he says Jesus always does justly, even when men don't. Verse 6. And so in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. We should be able to count on men to do right. We should, but we can't, can we? We should be expected that our leaders will be just, but we can't. We should expect that those who claim to take care of us will be good and look out for those they claim to look out for and keep promises that they make. But they don't. And yet, every day when we get up and turn on the news, we're surprised about it, aren't we? I can't believe. Can you? Can you not believe it? Because I'm starting to believe it really easily. I've gotten to the point now that when they do something that appears to be good, I just assume that it just seems that way and it's not good. Or when it appears to be good and it actually might be good, I'm surprised. I'm like, wow, they did something just for the sake of the people once. Because we should expect people will fail us, because all that we have in history is an example after an example after an example of them failing. And what he does and says, this is what happens, but it's okay because you have Jesus. Jesus says, I will not leave you comfortless. You need help. You need somebody who's just going to be good. Jesus is good. He says in 1 Peter 2, hereunto were you called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judged righteously. Jesus says, listen, when I was wronged by all the people who were supposed to do right, I put it in the hands of the Father because I knew he would be just with it. He would judge righteously. He would do right, even when men do not do right. And so he says, listen, so you can trust me. You can follow in my steps. And when men fail you, and when they talk bad about you, and when they slander you, and when they revile you, even the people who are supposed to do what is right, you can give it to me because I will judge righteously. And you can just let me have it and take care of it so that you can feel free to just do what is right and trust me with it. You can do that. Jeremiah pointed to that, and here we are living as just as much, if not more, sin, and yet we still feel like the world will rise and fall on the people who have just told us day after day that they're going to fail. We still hope that they won't fail tomorrow. And Jesus says, stop. Just give it to me, and you do what is right, and I will judge righteously in my time. When men are evil, Jesus is good. And lastly, when men destroy, Jesus renews. When men destroy, Jesus renews. Verse 7, therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all the countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Now, he's not saying that they'll forget about how they were brought out of Egypt. What he's saying is, rather than pointing, and we've talked about this already, rather than pointing all the way back to their origins and when they were first set free from slavery, he says you can point to a new time where Jesus will renew again. You'll point to something where he's actually working in your life in the present. You'll point to a new time when you are set free from the world, when they have failed you. And when the world scatters you and abuses you and ignores you and throws you away, Jesus will give you a new beginning every morning. You know who wrote that? Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations. in their worst possible situation, Jeremiah wrote, "His mercies are new every morning." Jesus looks at our life and sees our brokenness and says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." He gives us a new beginning, even as the world throws us away. So stop looking to men, because be they priest or be they king, men will fail us. And Jesus never fails. We covered a lot of scripture there, but the truth is simple. Truth is easy to see. They didn't do very well, but Jesus will. We talked about priests in chapter 20. We talked about kings in chapter 21 and 22. And now he's going to point to one more in this little series of messages. And he's going to point at the prophets who stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." But they don't always say what the Lord has thus said. And they will fail them too. And so we're going to look at them next week. But when we get discouraged by when the kings are failures, recognize that we have a king that never fails us. And that's what Jeremiah wants us to know.